here. Came up Thursday, well, Friday morning, got in really late, really early Friday morning, and haven't been able to take a vacation in a long time. Last time I was here in March, feels like there's a little bit of feedback. Can I turn that a little bit? Or sorry. Last time I was here in March, I thought I was coming up, there was going to be a few days off, and it was going to be relaxing, and I was going to do some stuff outside, and I think we got, 14, 16 inches of snow. So I got under house arrest with my parents, which was very relaxing as well, is what I tell them. But today, I've been told that I cannot go long, so we'll get into the message. Today, we're going to be going over the book Habakkuk. Not a book you hear many messages about, not a book that I've heard many messages about. Most people just struggle through the name Habakkuk or Habakkuk. Either is correct. And the name just sounds weird. But it considers many questions that we commonly ask today. Like, how am I going to make it through this season of life? You go through some season in your life where things seem to be falling apart all around you. Things on the horizon don't seem to be getting any better. There's no solutions. There's no good resolutions to any of the problems. And that's how it was for Habakkuk. He lived and prophesied around 600 BC at a time when things were unraveling fast in the southern kingdom of Israel, Judah. Now, if you know your Bible and your history, you know that the northern kingdom, which was called Israel, they'd been split into two kingdoms after Solomon. And the northern kingdom at this time was long gone. They'd been carried away by the Assyrians and were no more, and still have never been seen from in any other history. And Judah had endured a series of bad kings. Drought devastated the land to the point where their fields produced little to no fruit, and their cattle had all either starved to death or been stolen. Habakkuk describes it in Habakkuk 3:17. The fig tree does not blossom. There's no fruit on the vines. The produce of the olive fails, and the fields yield no fruit. The flock is cut off from the fold, and there is no herd in the stalls. I heard one person say, it basically reads like a Hebrew country song, right? My wife left me, I lost my job, my truck broke down, my dog died. It's a chutzpah in the Jewish. But the point was, the region of Judah was undergoing a starvation-level social collapse. Think Europe after World War II. It was just socioeconomically depressed. In addition to that, the Babylonians presented a looming threat, and God had told Habakkuk and other prophets that Babylon would soon invade the southern kingdom, destroy it, and carry the survivors away captive. And Habakkuk says, like many of us would say, if we are told our futures and it's not a good one, how are we going to make it? How are we going to endure? How do I take steps forward? Maybe you're facing a bad medical diagnosis, a crumbling marriage, financial difficulty. Perhaps a relationship that you've had for many years has ended and there's no prospects for a better future. It all looks bleak. Habakkuk was written for you. Which leads to the second question, God, where are you? I thought you loved us. Listen to Habakkuk's opening statement. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or I cry to you violence and you will not save. Why do you idly look at wrong? Idly. That's an interesting word, right? Do you ever admit you feel like that? That God looks idly at your suffering. You say, God, are you even there? Life feels like a television series. And I'm in this conflict, and I just don't see how there's going to be any grand resolution. How are the writers going to put this all back together in a way that it's going to all make sense and make good of all the suffering? But what if they don't? There's been a few series on TV that couldn't put it all together. What if they don't? What if you just feel like you're a character when things are just getting worse? We were laughing last night about the movie What About Bob? It's an old reference to the early mid-90s where Bill Murray plays this psychotic person that's seeking counseling, and there's this guy, Dr. Leo Marvin, who's his counselor, his shrink, and throughout the course of the movie, Bob just takes more and more of the shrink's life until, you know, the end, he ends up marrying his own sister, and it's like, what if you're Dr. Leo Marvin? What if things are just getting worse and there's nothing, you're just going crazy? What if life turns out like that? As Shakespeare said, a tale told by an idiot, sound and fury signifying nothing, no happy ending, no purpose in all that has happened. And you end up like an existentialist just saying, and you can make sense of why existentialists in the 20th century would say, there's really no good, no bad, I just act and that validates my life. That validates existence. Because what really is there hope in? This leads to the third question. God, how is this fair? Babylon, who was causing Israel all these problems, was a much more wicked and godless nation than Israel. So Habakkuk asks, God, how is it fair that we go through this while Babylon gets off scot-free? Everything they touch works out for them. Everything they do with Nebuchadnezzar seems to, the gardens, and then he defeats Pharaoh Necho, and he obviously hates you. I mean, we know this in the book of Daniel. He thinks he is God, and yet you keep blessing him. How is this fair? I thought you were a just God. He says in 1:13, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, so why do you look idly at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You ever feel like that? You ever feel like, man, maybe that these people around me or specifically directly involved with me, they seem to prosper at my expense, at the expense of good people. Why does God keep blessing them? Why does God keep electing them? Why does God keep allowing them to be promoted? In the book of Habakkuk presents a series of complaints. And then he says in 2:1, now I will stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out and see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. So Habakkuk just goes on this tirade of complaints against God. And then God answers him back and argues back to him. And then again, Habakkuk argues again and complains one last time, and God responds. And then Habakkuk offers one of the greatest statements of faith ever recorded in the Bible. The shape of Habakkuk's book is supposed to teach us something. It shows us what the internal growth of faith in our hearts looks like. Several portions of the Old Testament are like this. Rather than simply telling us what God says or simply letting us hear, they tell us their faith struggle that they questioned. Several of the Psalms are like this. Psalm 3, Psalm 51, we see David struggle with his own sin. We also see with Job and Jonah that these men didn't show up just already as conquerors and perfect. Or we get this idea, and we hear about Moses and his struggles, even as a man that met with God several times. He couldn't go into the promised land because he disobeyed God. It shows us that sometimes in church, people are turned off by the fact that you come into a small group or you come into a life group and you're sitting around in prayer request time, and I can think of this many times, and it says, some people in church, their only prayer request is that they don't pray enough. Well, you know, I've had a hard week. I just need to pray more often. It's like, well, man, I look at the Old Testament. These people who walked with God seem to have deeper turmoil, deeper struggles. It was hard for them to end up with a faith. You look at nearly everyone. Elijah was so scared that he ran away. And yet in our church groups, we sit around like, well, you know, the big thing today is I just read my Bible 5 minutes instead of 30. And it's like, well, brother, let's pray for that. And I'm not saying that's not a problem. But sometimes it doesn't allow us to be very candid with God and each other about real deep struggles we should have, could have. I'm not trying to tell you to have struggles, but I think it's inevitable, and I think it's honest. And I think that's what God is taking Habakkuk through to answer, to deepen his faith. Look, when Habakkuk questioned God, God didn't snap back. Do you see that in the text? He doesn't say, how dare thou talkest to me that way, thou worm Habakkuk. I smite you. No, he seems to welcome Habakkuk's questions. In fact, everyone who questions God, God seems to welcome it. Why? Because there seems to be an earnestness of wanting to know truth, wanting resolution. Otherwise, they wouldn't even go to him to ask questions. God even saw fit to put this book in here so we could learn from it. Doubt is one of God's most common tools to drive you deeper into faith. Look, if faith that hasn't been tested with doubt is shallow, and maybe that sounds weird, but it's true. Sometimes, you know, as parents, I've seen parents with kids, where kids doubt their faith, and they go, oh, well, that's the big fear. The fear is not that they doubt the faith. That's inevitable. It's a part of making it their own faith that God takes them through. It's a part of showing them the gospel. That's your responsibility, not to keep them from doubt. So God wants to grow it and strengthen you through doubt. And that's what we'll see in Habakkuk. I heard my pastor, J.D. Greer, tell the story of a missionary named Alan Gardner. He was an English missionary who was shipwrecked on a remote island off the coast of South America. He was en route to a new mission on that continent. They tried to wait it out. They tried to survive, but no one came. And finally, he and the other people on his shipwreck died of starvation. Well, months later, when the rescuers finally found them, months later, they discovered the body of Gardner with his personal journal underneath. The last thing inscribed in it was Psalm 34:10. It's the last thing, right? As he was deliriously dying of starvation, and the verse read, those that seek the Lord lack no good thing. Underneath that verse was this final phrase, I am overwhelmed with a sense of the goodness of God. Now, this is a man who was shipwrecked. No one came to save him. He starved to death. But he says, I am overwhelmed with a sense of the goodness of God. Most of us read that and think, goodness, my goodness, no. How could he talk about the goodness of God at a time like that? Many of us would think, God, I sold my possessions. I boarded a ship. I would be on my way to South America to reach these people, and I didn't even reach them, and I died of starvation. Why? Be angry. Most of us would be scared. Well, God, why have you forsaken me? I thought this is what you wanted. What's the point of any of this? Well, Alan Gardner knew the secret that Habakkuk knew, and I want to share it with you. It's a power that will not only give you strength in those kind of tragic moments, but will literally infuse your life with a supernatural strength in every moment. It's called the power of hope. Hope. It's the most powerful force on the planet. You know, about 9 years ago, the idea of hope swept the nation and led to an election. And I'm not here to talk about the merits of that office, but I am tapping into the idea that this overwhelming idea of hope touched many people because we all desire hope in something. That's why infomercials, you know, talking about, oh, this cleans this. This, you know, takes body fat away. Oh, this makes you happy. Read Deepak Chopra. All this hope in things that it's innate in every one of us. But all of us put it into the wrong things. For those of you who feel like God is nowhere to be found, for those of you who feel like your situation is hopeless, for those of you who are angry, even worse, numb, I want you to find hope. Real hope. Well, let's look at Habakkuk's complaint. Habakkuk's complaint is really an age-old problem. He says, the world often doesn't seem like, you know, it's being ruled by a good, all-wise, all-powerful God. Philosophers call this the problem of evil. It goes all the way back to the 5th century BC with a man named Epicurus, who said, essentially, if God is really all-powerful, he could stop all the evil. And if he was really all-loving, he would want to stop it all. So the fact that pain and suffering and injustice run rampant on the earth means then that either God is not all-powerful or he's not good. And so people, college kids, hear this all the time, and they offer it to you like they just thought of it. And it's not new. It's obviously several thousand years old. It's an age-old problem. We see here that Habakkuk framed it long, actually, before Epicurus did. Which brings me comfort. We're not asking new questions. We're not asking these questions like, well, man, what's being offered up today in, at UNC or some of these different places are not new questions. They're not questions that God didn't have an answer for. And so how does God answer this in Habakkuk 1, 5 to 11 and 2, 2 to 20? God's answer basically has four components. The first thing God says is, look among the nations, in 1 verse 5, look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. I'm doing something absolutely amazing through these things. I've got a bigger plan than you can realize. You see, you, Habakkuk, you don't see the green in your barn and you think the world is a problem. The world is a mess. And it is because of sin. But it doesn't mean that I don't have a good working in here that is far greater than you can see. In the invasion of the Babylonians, I'm setting up a situation that will more clearly display the rescuing work of my son. You don't see that, Habakkuk. It is beyond anything you could understand at this moment to the point you wouldn't believe it. Your mind is so finite that you can't wrap your mind around your daily tasks. I control the minds of millions of people here in this world. In the events and everything that you just, your head would explode. And that's the thing. Verse 2:14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The bigger thing that I'm doing is covering the earth with the knowledge of my glory, which means this turn of events is going to lead to a lot more people coming to salvation. Another part to the answer, chapter 2, verse 4, the righteous shall live by his faith. If you're going to walk with me in this world, it'll have to be by faith, which means you must acknowledge there's a number of things you won't be able to fully see. Now, that doesn't mean blind faith. You know, social scientists today say, well, creation and Christianity is here. And then there's this narrative that the Eskimos had about the world being created on the back of a turtle. And then you've got all these other ideas of all these multiple religions and how the world's created and how the narratives work. We can relatively say with certainty, using rational logic, that most of those other narratives are completely false. But Christianity, you cannot. It does align with science. It does align with philosophy. It does not get torn down in thought. And so, do you know all the ins and outs? No. And that's a good thing. But is it a blind faith? No. But it requires faith. Fourth thing, chapter 2, verse 20, the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. The last thing he does is give Habakkuk a vision of himself, sitting high on the throne above it all. And he says, if I'm still on my throne, if I'm still God, then you can trust me with unanswered questions. You can trust me. I'm still in control. Let me get a little philosophical for a second. Is it possible for a good God to allow something painful when he could stop it? You know, a few years ago, I was watching a documentary about Winston Churchill in World War II. A couple of Winston Churchill's advisors said that they could assassinate Hitler up at the Eagle's Nest. There was a place that they knew he would stand outside, that they could kill him. Imagine if you were the sniper up there on the Eagle's Nest, and Winston Churchill's response was, you know, and you've got Hitler in your sights, and you think, ultimate good, he gassed 6 million Jews, caused millions of people's death in Europe. And you think, well, the greatest good would be to take him out and end this. And Churchill says no. He didn't want to. And the reason was, he thought Hitler was actually a very inept military leader. He allowed them in Dunkirk to escape the English. He could have wiped them out. He started a war in the two fronts that ultimately destroyed Germany. And Churchill thought, no, if we kill Hitler, there could be an opportunity for an actually apt leader to come in and actually cause more millions of deaths. And in that moment, think that you're the sniper who could take out Hitler, the most evil man of the 20th century that we call. And he says no, for the fact that it could spare more millions of lives. Is it possible for a good person to allow something evil, even though he can stop it? How about this one? Tim Keller gives an illustration of a boy in his church in Hopewell, Virginia, where he would have some kind of medical problem where he would become disjointed pretty easily. He would dislocate his elbows and shoulders, not on purpose, but if he fell, it could pop out of socket. And he would cry, and he'd scream, and the father would have to go over to him. And you can imagine, as much as he cried and screamed, it was much more painful, the process of putting the joint back in its place. And when it would be closest to being put back in, it would be the most painful. And so he allows this deep pain to his son, who's screaming for the betterment of having a working limb. So I ask you, is it possible for a loving God to allow something painful to happen if it knows something better will come out of it? Is it not possible that a lot of the pain that God allows us to go through on earth might be like that too? You say, but I can't see any good coming out of this. Well, just because you can't see, that doesn't mean it isn't happening. And if I ask you guys, is there an elephant in the room? You probably look around and you say, you probably don't even have to look around, right? You just, no, there's not, right? There's the only place to hide is back with Roger, and you know that the desk is only a few feet high, so unless it's a baby elephant or a fake one, then no, right? But if I say, is there any lice in this building you are sitting in? You take a look around, and you say, well, I certainly hope not. Right? Just because you can't see one, the confidence would be a little unwarranted, right? You don't really know. The person in front of you could have a head full of lice, and you don't know it, which makes it really awkward for the next person who itches their head. There'd be a little suspicion. The point is, understanding the purposes of an all-wise God might be more like locating fleas or lice than it is elephants. And faith trusts God with that. Now, is it possible that God is working for a good that you can't imagine? I mean, the whole point to that whole argument, if God is good and he's all-powerful and evil exists and God is good, presupposes that no good could come from it. That's the whole presupposition. That's why philosophers really kind of all on both sides of the line that it's not a good argument anymore. Why? Because what's the problem? Maybe you can't see the good. You can't possibly conceive of the good. Isn't the problem that God is good and reasons for the evil you can't imagine? The whole thing is saying that it's immediately obvious to you why there's still evil. But maybe it's not. If there's one reason, and you can't imagine, you can't conceive of it, maybe it's still really possible for God to be good. So is God on his throne? That's the fundamental question we have to answer, which leads to us now to Habakkuk's greatest statement of faith, which is, as I said, one of the greatest statements in all the Bible, in Habakkuk 3. Life-giving hope. He starts in 3:1-2, O Lord, I've heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear. In the next 15 verses, he is going to recount the Exodus in poetic language, which was the Old Testament's ultimate picture of salvation. Right? He'll say about the reference to God's appearance at Mount Sinai, his brightness was like the light rays flash from his hand. About the plagues, he writes in 3:5, before him when pestilence and plagues followed his heel. The splitting of the Red Sea in 3:10. In 3:11, he references how the sun stood still with Joshua. The sun and moon stood in their place at the flash of their glittering spear. Now, that meditation is going to remind him of several things. First, in reality, and this is really important and hard to grasp, we are not innocent suffering people. It's the first thing we see. In the Exodus, God was delivering his people from slavery in Egypt, in their captivity. But it was a picture of the self-imposed slavery of sin. It was a visual example of what was going on spiritually. God didn't create us to suffer. He didn't create us so that, let them experience sin. We did that all on our own. We as a race put that on ourselves by rejecting God, a rebellion all of us have taken part in. Now let me be really clear here. I'm not saying that the particular bad things in your life are happening directly because you sinned. I'm not saying that. As if it's God's way of paying you back directly for something you previously did. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is in suffering, there's really kind of two camps with this. Suffering, sometimes you suffer because of the consequences of your sin, right? There's a broken marriage because of infidelity, and now you're not in that marriage. That would be suffering as a consequence of your sin. Maybe you were an alcoholic and your liver's bad, and that would be suffering as a result of your sin. But then there's also people who suffer as a result of the consequence of other people's sin, and they create victims. But either way, it's a consequence of sin. And that's all I'm alluding to. I'm saying that suffering in general exists in the world because the human race sinned, a rebellion in which we have all participated in. No matter how much if you are a victim in your situation, outside of that situation, you also hated God and rejected him. Which means that none of us can really point our finger at God and say, I don't deserve any of this. I don't deserve anything. Our sin warranted eternal death. So the fact that we woke up this morning and experienced sunshine on our faces and breathe in our lungs is a bestowal of mercy. Already the fact that we are not in hell is God's common grace. So when we start off to say, why me? This isn't fair. We already start off in the negative. The fact that we are allowed to even say that is God's grace. R.C. Sproul once was asked, why do bad things happen to good people? He said, well, I'll let you know when I meet good people. Second thing that Habakkuk's meditation on the Exodus does for him, it reminds him that God is not short on power. God manipulates the most powerful nations at will. He controlled the sun and the moon and split the oceans, as mentioned in Habakkuk 3. He's not limited by anything. Proverbs tells us the heart of the king is in the hand of God. And God steers it all through history. His plan has come to fruition, even when it looks like it's impossible. He's not limited by anything. Thirdly, God has not given up on us. He delivered his people for a purpose, and he's not going to let that purpose die ever. So after meditating on these things, Habakkuk says in verse 16, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Look, Habakkuk's circumstances hadn't changed, so he doesn't feel amazing. He doesn't, God, thank you so much for changing. They don't. His body trembles. Literally in the Hebrew, his bowels tremble. His stomach was upset. His lips are quivering. He's crying. He's consumed by grief. He dreads the coming trouble, the trouble, the invasion, the deprivation, the death. For you, it's maybe the sickness, the dissolving of a family, the financial hardship. But here's the resolve. In Hebrew, quietly wait means deep peace and repose. He's choosing this. Then he says in verse 17, though the fig tree 3:17, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. This is the faith God has called for in chapter 2, when he said the righteous will live by faith. And what characterizes it is hope. And one final thought of this before we just get to a couple words of application is, think about kind of where we just come from. He just described a World War II socioeconomic deprivation. It's bad. And God has just said, the Babylonians are going to come, they're going to wipe you out. And Habakkuk says, does that need to happen? Do we need to? And God says, it's going to happen. And then he worships God. Most of us willingly go through a hardship for God, believing that the next phase will be the blessed phase. And so we go through hardship, believing that on earth something much better will come along. You think, well, I endured a divorce, I endured being fired because God's got a better job or a better spouse or a better thing, and it'll be better, the next thing will be better. But if we observe Habakkuk, you can say, from a personal standpoint, it was worse. It was worse. Kind of throws that whole health, wealth, and prosperity gospel out the window. Look, if he mentally got through a hard time on earth, if Habakkuk said, God, we're in this, things are terrible, make them better. And if he was banking on the fact that he made a deal with God to say, I'm enduring this for things to get better, and they didn't, I don't know how Habakkuk would have survived. I don't know how someone wouldn't run and kill themselves. I'm not throwing that around lightly, but if the purpose of his life was something better, socioeconomically, something, and he says, in 2 years, you're going to be taken over and killed. Why would you even live to those next 2 years? What hope would there be? If that's all he was living for, what hope would we ever have? The problem is we don't do that because we don't know the future. We're still hoping that the better will work out. Most of us are still making these deals. When we receive bad theology, oh, I'll endure this. God's got something better. You may not. Not on this earth. Think, oh, well, you know, you're sick. You'll get better. Maybe not. I'm not trying to go for a mood of depression or nihilism or futility. I'm more trying to flesh out this idea that maybe you've endured hardship for any other sake than knowing Jesus more. That's all I'm trying to say. And for 98% of people, we've probably done this or are doing it. And you say, well, you know, so we realign our ideas for something better. I have a counseling professor, or had one, who told me recently when we were talking, he said, there's no more sure way of being unhappy than pursuing happiness. No more sure way of being unhappy than pursuing happiness. Viktor Frankl said the same thing in his writings. So when tragedy or hardship hits and we realign our desires for what then, to steer clear of what will make us happy. I lost a relationship, what will make me happy is replacing the relationship. I lost a job, finding a job. I have bad health, good health. Whatever it is, replacing, we realign as the cheese at the end of the maze, right? And so everything adds up to it, and we never really quite reach it, and so that's why we still have this delusion where we feed an idol of something better. We realign our desires for happiness, something much bigger. And Viktor Frankl says that happiness is a byproduct of something much bigger. And all I'm presenting right now is the idea for self-evaluation that maybe you weren't happy because some time ago or currently you went through a hardship and to a door you made a deal that would make you happy and you pursued it. And shockingly, you're not happy. Some of you wonder, why am I still not happy? It's because I don't have that thing. I don't have that relationship. I don't have that, whatever it is. And if God said to Habakkuk, you know, Habakkuk, you're right. You've been socially, economically depraved. I'm going to give you this thing. You know, maybe they'd be happy for a while, but then they'd end up in the same place. You know, that's what makes that whole movie, The Pursuit of Happiness, just a giant sham. Right? Everyone loved it. That feel-good story with Will Smith and his son, and he goes from living one night they stayed in a bathroom at a subway, and people are kicking in the door, and then later he becomes this whole euphoric feeling at the end is he becomes like partner and gets some great job at a brokerage firm, and then later the subtitle, oh, and then he was worth millions of dollars at this company. And the movie ends, and it's like, wow, that's the pursuit of happiness. You know what? That movie doesn't give you the next 10 years of that guy's life. You know, his pursuit was, I'm low, I'm down, I have nothing. His wife leaves him early in the movie. He's left with his son, and they're destitute, and then he reaches his goal. It doesn't tell you the next 10 years where he's terrified of losing his wealth. It doesn't show you the next five of scared of corporate takeover or an economic depression. What happened in the housing bubble? We don't know what happened to that guy. We just know in that euphoric moment, he reached his idol. That's what we know. And it can all get taken away. You know, the problem is, here's the real story that happens. Most of us are in economic depression or whatever sort of depression. We seek out on this pursuit of happiness like Will Smith, and then we get cancer or heart disease and die. That's what happens 99% of the time in real life. It does. And we live in this delusion of grandeur that something will be better. That's the common story. We never reach our idols. We never reach what we think will make us happy. And I'll tell you, if that made Habakkuk happy, and God said, hey, you know what, Habakkuk, I know it's real bad, but you're going to die in 2 years. How could Habakkuk say, but I will rejoice in the Lord? He doesn't know how Jesus will come down. He doesn't know the specifics of it. But he trusts God. So a couple points of application. Hope can exist alongside grief. Like I showed you, his feelings hadn't changed. He's still eaten up with grief. You see, there's a real danger when we talk these things of implying that faith is some kind of stiff upper lip stoicism where it's just, okay, no matter what, I just got to be happy. Like we're some weird cult. It doesn't talk about stuff. That's not what we see in the Bible. Job 1 says, when Job heard about the terrible things that had happened to his business and his family, he arose, tore his garments, fell on the ground, and did not sin. Or Jesus, who we know is perfect, and it says he was filled with sorrow and sometimes wept. He said, grieve, not like those who have no hope. Grieve and hope. Now, hope and grief can coexist. And number two, hope is a choice. He says in verse 16, I will wait patiently. Verse 18, I will rejoice. This is the language of choice, which is why in the book of Philippians, Paul gives it as a command, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Rejoicing is not a description of the feelings you have. Right? Sometimes I think we think that rejoice, oh, it's getting this emotionally high point. No, rejoicing, it's a choice to posture your heart to what you know to be true, even when you don't feel it. You teach your emotions how to respond. Look, in the last 5 weeks, I've tried to get into working out again. Let me tell you, that first week, I did not emotionally love working out. I don't know that I still do. But there was a point where I had to write it on my schedule and knew if I have it down on my things to do, I have to do it. Otherwise, I won't feel like I got stuff done that day. So I write it down, I did it, and by the second, third week, I'm like, you know, this isn't so bad. I could enjoy this. And it's taught me, it's reinstilled the fact that we need to teach our emotions and not let our emotions teach us. And so often that's what's happening in these depressing moments. Where's God? I feel low. Therefore, God's not here. Now you teach yourself your emotions that God is here. What does Scripture say? What has He taught us? Your feelings don't have brains. You have to tell them how to feel. You cannot command yourself to be happy. You have to explain to yourself the gospel. And faith realizes it possesses something in God deeper and better than anything else life can give. Nothing else can give like God can. Something more secure than anything death can take away. Hope is a choice. Number three, hope comes from remembering and repeating. Remembering and repeating. Right? We need to learn a lesson from what Habakkuk did here in rehearsing the Exodus. The Bible never tells you anything once. It repeats it over and over and over. Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And then he reviews the benefits of his salvation, just like Habakkuk did in Habakkuk 3 with the story of Exodus. Your spiritual health will be directly determined by how often you review the benefits of your salvation and the God behind it all. As I've spoken here a few times, my dad speaks here quite often. I don't think either of us or anyone who preaches flatters himself with thinking, well, one sermon will sustain the people of God for the rest of their lives, or certainly at least for a week. maybe just a few hours on a Sunday afternoon, and that's it. A sermon will not sustain you for the rest of your life. You have to review and repeat the gospel to yourself and to each other. When life saps your strength, you need to force yourself to remember and repeat and wrestle with God until he reveals himself and his glory to you like he did to Habakkuk. You need to stand there with Habakkuk on the watchtower and say, I'm going to stay here until who you are and what you've done becomes real to me again. Some of you haven't really met with God in years, and that's why your faith sags so much. Which brings me to number four. The heights of hope come from the depths of faith. Heights of hope come from the depths of faith. God, he says in verse 19, God, the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread in my high places. It's one of my favorite verses. In the ancient times, the summit was the safest place to be because you couldn't be, there's no sneak attacks. You could see from miles in all directions. Feet like the deer's means that you're sure-footed. You ever see one of those mountain deer jumping? It looks very improbable to see them on some of these stony surfaces, and yet somehow they're very nimble and get around these rocky tops that would take a human being a lot of agility to do. When God becomes your strength, your joy, that is what you'll be like. You'll have a joy safely above what what pain or disease or death or disappointment can destroy, and you won't stumble, even the toughest seasons of life. Notice specifically that new height of faith comes from having God himself as your joy, rather than him giving you things that bring you joy. It says in verse 18, I will rejoice in the Lord, I will take joy in the God of my salvation. He doesn't say not joy from God, but joy in God. Verse 19, God, the Lord is my strength. Not he gives me strength, but he is my strength. This is when you have a faith that dwells in the mountaintops and you feel like a deer. This is where God wants to take you. But the only way it can happen is through trial. There are aspects of God you can only know when your fields are empty, your barns are empty, your cattle is dead and stolen, when your marriage is broken and you feel alone. Think of heard someone say, but John 11 with Lazarus. Jesus intentionally waited. He waited until Lazarus had died. And Mary comes up to him and saying, if you would have been here, my brother would still be alive and you wouldn't have died. And Jesus wept with Mary. Why? The reason is because when you love someone, you weep with them, even though you know it's temporary. Even though you know that he's about to raise him from the dead. He's not some concrete God, but he sits and he weeps with Mary, knowing he's about to raise Lazarus. And Mary got that glimpse into Jesus' heart. He's not only the God who raises the dead, he's the God who weeps when we weep. And she would never have gotten that glimpse had Lazarus not gotten sick and Jesus not delayed in healing him. The greatest thing God can give you is the knowledge of who he is, to see the value of his presence in your life, to feel a constant warmth of his compassion towards you. It would only come through trial. That knowledge, Peter says, is more valuable than gold and better than any earthly answer to prayer. So rejoice, he says, when you go through trials that produce it. George Mueller, I know my dad has mentioned him before. George Mueller was a 19th century pastor who ran a large orphanage in England. And he was quite famous for receiving stunning answers to prayer. And more than once, he sat down with the kids with nothing to eat. And they sat down with complete faith that someone would deliver food because the stores were empty. That someone would knock on the door that was unknown to him while he was praying, show up at the door with bread or milk and say, "I just felt led to bring this to you, George." Well, in 1890, his wife contracted rheumatic fever. He prayed earnestly for her healing, but she died. Many times God had answered prayers in fabulous ways, but not that prayer, not this prayer. She was only 57. The last verse he read to her was Psalm 84:11. "No good thing will he withhold from those whose walk is blameless." And then at her funeral, he preached from Psalm 119:68, "Thou art good and doest good." He and his wife had learned that the goodness of God in their life is better than life. And that this goodness went deeper than the pain of life and was more abiding than the pleasure of life. Which brings me to the quick last point of what changed Habakkuk is that he met Jesus. We know in the end times, we know that Jesus will be on the throne. We can assume it's safe to say that that is who Habakkuk saw in his vision, was Jesus on the throne. What caused his questioning to stop was that the things in his life that could have been of greatest value, that God could fix to give him what he wanted, became worthless. Why? Because he tasted and saw that the Lord was good. That's the only thing that can drive you to be like the deer on high, is tasting of the Lord and seeing that he is good. Coming into contact with God all throughout the Old Testament, we see that over and over again. Jacob is wrestling with who he is, and then he comes into contact with Jesus, wrestles with him, and Jacob's completely changed. Abraham. Habakkuk. We need to understand that our questioning of God is natural and human, but that our love from Jesus is far greater than we could ever conceive of. The whole questioning of God's all powerful, and I see this all the time. God's all powerful and he's all knowing and he's all good, but evil exists, that he doesn't exist, all presupposes that they don't know a loving God, a loving Savior that really wants to know that man or woman. They don't know that. And their questioning is to make sense of an archaic, hopeless world. We need to come to the cross and have a better idea of who Jesus really is. He loves far more than you can conceive of. He forgives far quicker than you ever know. And he wants to be in communion with you. And that communion isn't just our view is so two-dimensional and tasteless, and yet he wants something so much better that satisfies. He offers something that is so good if you trust him, if you give him everything. That's what George Mueller came to, and that's what made Habakkuk say, "Man, I could give up my life to know that the rest of my life will be with Yahweh, to be with God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for your steadfast love, your patience, your grace to us that's completely undeserving. And yet we hear messages and we come to have devotions and we have these high moments, and yet throughout the week we forget. And yet you're still there. God, I pray that we build in this choice of constantly realigning this idea to rejoice in you, to remind ourselves of the gospel, the goodness of what you've secured for us. Otherwise, we will be dashed on the rocks of life. Otherwise, we are pursuing idols that will lie to us, that will be hopeless, that will never fulfill. It'll be like salt water that will dehydrate us and kill us. Let us drink of your water. Let us drink and be nourished. Let us drink and be satisfied. Let us walk with you like Enoch and be no more. God, I pray all this. In Jesus' name, amen.